We have the joy, again, of turning in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes this morning to chapter 4. And I'll be reading verses 7 through the end of chapter 4. That's verse 16. You obviously know this, but I guess I need to say it anyway for my own benefit. But if you are new to us this morning and you're just jumping in because this is the 4th of July and you're visiting, or you're just visiting, or you're new to the Christian faith, whoever it is that you found yourself here this morning, this is one sermon in a whole series of sermons. So the joy of our place and time is that you can go back and hear the previous sermons as well. You can listen to this one. It stands on its own, but it is better, I would say, taken in the context of the others as well. So let me be that. Let me give that encouragement to you before we turn now to Ecclesiastes 4, verses 7 through 16. Hear the word of God. The writer says, "Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and does not have another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind." This is God's word, friends. May he bless it this morning as I explain it, just like his promise to bless it when we read it. When I was fairly new to being a pastor, I met a man I'm going to call John. That's not his real name. But John was very close to retirement. In fact, he had lived many, many years. He was a farmer. He was, by all estimations, a very successful farmer. And as he grew near to retirement, he wanted to explain to me what he had learned as a businessman. Of course, as a young man, I was very interested in what he had learned. And I can remember we went out for coffee in one of these small Midwestern cafes. And I can still see in my mind John sitting across from the table with me. The table rocked. He had his seed corn hat on, and as farmers do, he had his fingers stuck in his belt, and he was about to tell me what he had learned. And the story went like this. He said, "Jeff, when I was a relatively young man, I told my wife, in order for me to be successful as a farmer and a businessman, I need to be a millionaire. In order for me to be successful, that is the mark that I must attain. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to accumulate my assets. I'm going to make sure I save well. I'm going to make tough decisions. I will sacrifice where necessary so that someday in the future, when I reach that magic age of retirement, I will be a millionaire." And he sat across from the table from me and he said to me, "Jeff, I'm about to retire, and guess what I can report to you?" He said, "I have become a millionaire. And," he said, "I am worse for it." Now, he went on to say, not that the accumulation of money was bad, or that he regrets working hard, or trying to save and to be really thrifty in the way he went about business. But he said, "What I've learned after many, many years is that the goal I had set for myself to be a millionaire had so eclipsed everything else that I saw in my life that so many things that now at the age of 60 some, I would say now should have been more important to me, I sacrificed to the goal that I would be successful in my work. Take, for example, and again, I'm not going to use his name. Take, for example, my son, Tom. John said Tom never saw his dad during the fall and the spring. His dad never went to his football and his basketball games. Tom never saw his dad read the scriptures with him and pray. Tom never had a father who emphasized to him the importance of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Instead, he had a father who taught him over and over and over again, the goal in life is to be a millionaire. That's what you ought to aim for. And he said to me, Jeff, as I sit here now ready to retire, what I realize I've done is exchange the work of my life for the fellowship and the comfort and the peace that I should have had with someone like my son, Tom, who never really had a father. I tell you that long story this morning because John is not here. John's still retired, and he still doesn't have much of a relationship with his son, as far as I know. But I tell you that story because it captures pretty well what we have read this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 4. In fact, I'm going to summarize what Ecclesiastes 4, verses 7 through 16 tell us, and then I'm going to show you why I'm saying that. In these verses, the writer wants to point out something about the nature of toil, of work in our world, especially about our tendency to isolate ourselves. And again, all of this is meant to be self-reflective, my friends, so that when I talk about the way the writer describes life, you should immediately think, is that the way I think about life? He says to isolate yourself from others in your work will always lead to emptiness. Not to success, not to the riches that we say will make us happy. No, this isolation from others in work will always lead to emptiness. And I want to show you why he says it this morning in two ways here from Ecclesiastes chapter 4. The first comes in verses 7 through 12. And if you're still looking along in your Bibles, I'll show you exactly what I mean. And the way that the writer of Ecclesiastes describes verses 7 through 12, at least what I'm going to put in summary form, is this. What he says is that human relationships are necessary in all of life, but especially in our work life. Now, that seems like a very simple principle. And yet I would tell you, in the way he describes it here, it becomes very clear that even though we might say that's true, we often function as though it is not. He lays out the principle there in verse 7 into verse 8. He says, again, I saw vanity under the sun. Vanity is not the place where you stand behind when you put your makeup on in the morning. The vanity he is talking about here, he has repeated many times in this book, and he'll repeat it many times after. Vanity is simply a way of saying emptiness. There's a great emptiness. There's a void. There is something we're striving after that is not delivering it. The way I've described it to the young folks in our church is this way. The emptiness is like cotton candy. You bite into it, and yet, as soon as you bite into it, it is gone. It disappears. That's vanity. He says, where is the vanity that I want to point you to next? Here is the vanity under the sun. That one person has no other, either son or brother, and yet there is no end to his toil. He intentionally puts the toil of this person he has in mind, in contrast, his investment in his work, in contrast to the way it affects relationships in his life. And he picks two relationships. He says he has no son and he has no brother. He has no one he is caring for who then enjoys that relationship. That relationship is absent. And he has no brother, that is peer, that he is enjoying in relationship either. Whether it's someone who he should be caring for or someone who is in, should be his peer, those relationships simply are gone. It again is imagining someone who's in John's position. He is looking back over many years of his life, all the work that he is that he's invested in, that he has striven after. And as he stands on the verge of retirement, this man says to himself, I have pursued so much in life. And what do I see after all that I've pursued? This is my summary. I've got tons of money, but no son and no brother. I'm alone. I don't have anything. He has worked and worked and worked. And what that has resulted in is simply isolation. And then if you read on in verses 9 and 10, the writer says, and here's how I would explain that to you. He says, this principle that two are better than one, that we should not be in isolation in life, he says in verses 9 through 12, instead of isolation in life, a man with no brother, no son, instead, two are better than one. And at the end of verse 12, a threefold cord, that is a relationship with others in it, is not quickly broken. Instead of isolation and being alone, that should be replaced with relationship and fellowship with other people. And he uses three examples in verses 9 through 12. And he draws his relationships right from the time in which the author was living, the ancient Middle East, especially from the nature of travel. He says, if you look there in verse 9, he says, what do they have as a good reward for their toil? If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. The first way the author explains the value of living a relationship with others, of striving after relationship instead of saying, I will work hard enough to accumulate for myself. That's the whole point to life. He says, take a listen to what it's like to travel in the ancient world. There were no well-lit roads. There were no police officers. There were no emergency technicians. If you think back to the story that Jesus tells, the parable of the Good Samaritan, there was a man who fell among thieves as he was traveling from one city to the next. Who was there to help him? Only fellow travelers. And Jesus is simply picking up a similar kind of notion that we find here in verse 10. Imagine you're traveling along and you fall. Who's going to pick you up? I can't help but think for a moment of the illustration that I draw from my years when I used to work with my father. What the author here is talking about is simply the value of having another who will help us. I don't know how many of you have tried in your lifetime to install vinyl siding at a house by yourself. But if you've tried, what you know is, unless you're really good at it and the wall is very straight and you can move your arms very wide, trying to install vinyl siding in the side of a house is like trying to wrestle a wet noodle. You really need to have someone on one end and the other end in order for it to click up securely. Otherwise, what you end up doing is walking from that end, back to that end, back to that end, back to that end. And the author here is simply saying, in the ordinary functioning of our lives, having others to help us is more than simply something that feels good. It's absolutely necessary. When we fall down and we need help, there is another to help us up. When we work and we find ourselves struggling to accomplish, you need a buddy. You need somebody who is there with you. You need someone like when your kids went off to camp this summer and the counselor said, here's your buddy, stick together. You need someone exactly like that. The second way he illustrates this is verse 11. Not only do you need help when you're in need or help when you have fallen down, but there's also the more general help of the ordinary occasion of life, the fellowship that occurs when you live in relationship with other people. You need fellowship, or you need a relationship rather, when you're in need. You also need fellowship when you are simply living life and you need companionship. Look at verse 11. It says, again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Now, some of you are thinking that's very weird. I have to tell you this. Some years ago, when I was new to being a pastor, it turns out all of my illustrations this morning come from many years ago. My very first mass church meeting was in a small Midwestern town. And we were divided up because it was a multi-day meeting. We went to spend the night with people who lived in that church. And me and my companion were assigned to go and to stay with a widow lady. So she drove us to her house. And she said, now let me show you where you're going to spend the night. And she went to a bedroom and opened the door. And there was a double bed. She said, here it is for you and your companion. One of us slept on the floor. You might have that in mind when you read verse 11. Two men sleeping together, that doesn't sound good. I wouldn't feel comfortable with that. But don't have those kind of thoughts when you read verse 11. Think rather more like this. You're out in a snowstorm, and if you don't get comfort, if you don't have the body heat of another person, you might very well freeze to death. That's the kind of companionship that is described in verse 11. Or let me put it in labor language. Some of you are facing difficult business decisions in your life right now. How do you tackle those business decisions? If you're a lot like me, you spin it around in your mind. You keep spinning it and spinning it and spinning it and spinning it. And after you've done that for probably 10 or 12 iterations, you might say to your wife, hey, honey, I've got something I've been thinking about. Better, you know, is to have a close friend that you can talk through those things with him or with her right away. That's the companionship of life. And the writer is saying not only is companionship good when you have fallen and you need help getting up, it's also good in the ordinary course of life. Simply someone, not to be too weird, but who can keep you warm as you're wrestling through the difficulties of work. The third way he illustrates it, look again at these verses. He says in verse 12, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. I know there have been a number of wedding sermons preached on the last phrase of this verse, a threefold cord, and it is husband and wife and Jesus, but that's not what the author's talking about. He is not mentioning that. That's true. If you're newly married, you need Jesus. You do need that. But that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is a simple reality that if we're isolated in life and then something cataclysmic happens, we feel that isolation very, very strongly. And the author is saying, as in life, so also in work. If you are in a difficult, almost perilous situation, it is far better in life to do that with someone than to do that all by yourself. You need help. You can't do it on your own. Now, I realize when I talk like this from Ecclesiastes that he is saying in our labor, in our work, we need the companionship of other people. We need that companionship when we've fallen as an ordinary course of life. And then when the truly traumatic hits, we all need that companionship. No matter where you are in work life, you need that companionship. I realize this morning as I say that some of us, especially if you have the genetics of a male, will find this sermon incredibly difficult. I find it difficult. I am not that comfortable this morning preaching this sermon. And the reason I find it incredibly uncomfortable is because I have trained myself over my lifetime to think, if something needs to be solved, I will solve it myself. I will think about it to the point where I will come up with a solution, and then you will see I can solve it on my own. I don't really need help. In fact, my help, if I ever ask for help, is a sign of weakness. And here's a confession. I do not like you to see me as weak. In my story, I tell myself, I want to be the hero, not the helped. And this morning, the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying very, very strongly, that tendency that exists in your heart, whether you are a brother or sister in the Lord this morning, that tendency to go out on your own, to seek to do it by yourself, whether in life in general or now specifically in your work, that tendency is wrong. It is not good. And if you're struggling with that, and you wonder whether or not that is what God is telling you this morning, I want to take you to the last few verses, verses 13 through 16. Because the writer anticipates that many of us will not like the message that he is writing. And so not only does he tell us when we need the help, and that help is necessary, that companionship, that relationship, that fellowship, in a word, the community is necessary in our work. He also then gives us an illustration that we can guess probably came from the world in which he lived. He contrasts in verse 13, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king. And what is the difference between wisdom and foolishness in the lives of this young man and the king? Was it age? It wasn't age. No, the writer says the difference between wisdom and foolishness is that the wise man knows how to take advice. And the advice that he's receiving is the advice that comes from those who are around him. He is someone who has open ears to listen to those who would speak into his life. Again, in life in general, yes, but specifically about work, yes, indeed. And he says, listen to the remarkable life story of this king. He went from prison to the throne. He went from poverty to wealth and being first in the nation in power. And in spite of that history, in fact, let me emphasize to you this morning, you may be the most successful person in your field. You may be the Bill Gates of accounting. You may be the Jeff Bezos of manufacturing. And you may have seen yourself go from poverty to riches, from one who had nothing to someone who has everything. But I can say with emphasis this morning, if you have not done that and learned how to receive the counsel of others, you are, brother or sister, an abject failure. You are a fool. Because you have not yet learned what it means to live in community with other people. And you are taking your success in life as a cover for what it means to be truly godly. Verse 15 says, and I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. And there was no end of all the people, all of whom he had led. Listen to this, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. The him there refers to the king. Why will they not rejoice in the king? Because they know that their king is a fool. In 1982, Al Newhart, any of you know who Al Newhart is? In 1982, Al Newhart took over a business that would, by the late 1990s, become a $3 billion a year endeavor. He took it over even though he was the quintessential man who came from nothing to become everything. His story is told, at least it was at his obituary, as a story of tremendous success. He was a man who was very disciplined in the way he spent money. He wasn't afraid of hard conversations. He was literally born in a little town that most of you have probably never heard of called Eureka, South Dakota. It is, I have to confess, a very humble place to begin. And from Eureka, South Dakota, became someone that he could call the president of the United States and expect the president to answer. He became the mover and shaker behind something that now seems a bit passé and yet continues to be huge in our culture. He was the publisher as well as the founder of the USA Today newspaper. Today you go to any hotel or you go into any airport terminal and you will see a USA Today. And although in spite of that success in business, he was also a man who confessed and other agreed, who isolated himself. His first wife divorced him after 26 years because in her words she said, and may this be said of no one here, he loved his business more than me. He had two sons from that relationship, and they were estranged from him until the day of his death. Truth be told, none of his employees could stand him, at least that's what they say. His second wife also divorced him, and the best one person could say about him in his obituary was this: when he was in the boardroom, no one doubted who the boss was. But he died, just like every single one of us is going to die. And his isolation at his death made for many people in his life what he had accomplished and seemed so important in so many ways, it made those accomplishments seem almost insignificant. Because, friends, one of the most significant things about our lives is that isolating ourselves from other people, whether in life in general or specifically in our work, that isolation is one of the surest signs, not of a can-do attitude, not of the great American spirit coming to success. No, that isolation that Al demonstrated was contrary and is contrary to the very nature of our God. That I can say with confidence this morning, I don't know whether Al died as a believer in Jesus Christ or not, but I can most certainly tell you in a bit of a moralistic statement this morning, you don't want to be like Al was most of his life. In fact, when you place this passage from Ecclesiastes chapter 4 within the context of the scriptures as a whole, I think I can say with tremendous confidence that isolationism, that seeking to do it on your own, to take pride in your own accomplishments, and by that to remove others from speaking into your life, that view of yourself is fundamentally ungodly. It's ungodly. And I want to tell you why. If you think about the nature of our God, and you turn to a passage like John chapter 14, where Jesus is talking to his disciples about who he is and how he does his work. He says to his disciples who are listening to him, he says, I and my Father are one. I do the work of my Father. He goes on to say to his disciples, if you've seen me, you see my Father. We're working together. From the beginning, I've done his work. In fact, my food, the very existence, the core of who I am, is to do the work of my Father who sent me and to accomplish his purposes. You may read through the Gospels and you think to yourself, Jesus did this all by himself. And there is truth to that. In fact, when Jesus was dying on the cross, one of his great calling to God was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me here? And the answer, of course, is that Jesus was abandoned. He was in isolation on the cross so that we would never have to be. The isolation of Jesus on the cross was unnatural. It was contrary to the nature of who Jesus was in his relationship with the Father and the Spirit. It wasn't good. It wasn't good in the sense that that was natural, that was the norm for Jesus. No, he was good only in the sense that it brought our salvation. But throughout Jesus' life on this earth, the connection between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit was so close that Jesus could say that his Father's work was his own and that his Father and him were one. And at Jesus' baptism, the Father could speak as the Spirit descended, saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The nature of our God is that each member of the Trinity exists in fellowship with the other. Our God, to put it differently, is not the God of the Quran. It is not the God who simply sits in isolation by himself, sitting in judgment over this world. No, the God of the Scriptures is one who lives in fellowship. It's a nature of his being. He must live in community with the other members. And friends, God has created you with the same nature. And to be fully human in the way that God created us to be is to live in fellowship with other people. It is to reject the idol of isolation and to grab onto and find joy in the relationships that we have with other people. You can think later on in the New Testament when Paul speaks about the nature of the body of Christ. He says, "And you are members of the body." That is, you can think of yourself as a nose or a finger and an ear, whatever. You are a member, but you're members of a body. You're part of a whole. We are both identifiable as a part and yet necessarily connected to others. And that's felt in the church. It's felt in our homes. It's felt in our communities. And it's also felt in our work. So as you are reflecting, and I'm reflecting on this passage this morning, not only do I want to say to you, this is the clear teaching of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, that to live in isolation will always bring emptiness in work. And that is true also in other places in our life. But I also want to emphasize to you, it's not only Ecclesiastes 4 that says that, it is the Scriptures as a whole. It is the very character of God that proclaims it to be true. It is also the promise of the gospel that addresses itself specifically to the nature of isolation. Because an isolation that's brought about by pride, by arrogance, I'll do it on my own, I don't need anyone else, I'm good, I'm strong, I'm powerful, I'm the hero, I am the master of my own fate, I'm the captain of my own ship, you don't need to speak to me about where I'm going, I can handle it all on my own. All of those things also are not only reflections of our heart. Jesus came to overcome that particular rebellion against God. So that Jesus said over and over in the Gospels, reflecting the nature of the covenant in the Old Testament, Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, Jesus said to his disciples, "I am with you. I am with you. I am with you to the end of the age. I'm with you always." So that the way our God treats us, friends, is that he has not left us on our own. He refuses to do it because we can't on our own. We are not capable on our own. We need a Savior who is with us, who protects us and cares for us, who helps us when we have fallen, who gives us companionship in the moment and protects us when harm comes. And now the calling that God gives to us this morning is to live out of that recreated nature in all of our lives, but specifically here in Ecclesiastes 4, in the workplaces that God has given us. How do you do that? I know some of you may be sole entrepreneurs of a business. How do you live in relationship with others? I know that many people have set up relationships with others in similar businesses to talk and to encourage each other, to talk about what are the opportunities, what are the temptations, how do we continue to work in a way that pleases God. You may work in a business where there are thousands of employees and many others you can talk to. This passage is not working out every detail about how to live in community with others. It is simply emphasizing to us this reality that your tendency and mine to isolate ourselves in our work so that we might be the hero of the story, that tendency is wrong. And what God calls us to in this passage is something far better. And I want to offer that to you as well. In fact, I want to go one step further than simply offering it to you. I simply want to say this to you. It's what John said to me 20 some years ago when we're sitting in this little coffee shop in a Midwest town. He said, "Don't do it like I did it." In fact, he used a passage of scripture that just comes back to me now. I'd forgotten about this until this moment. He said, "What does a man gain if he gets the whole world but loses his own soul?" He said, "It's not my own soul only that I've affected. It's my son. It's the people I employed. It was my wife. It was others who worked for me." And my calling to you this morning from the Word of God is to see that your place of business is a place where Jesus Christ also reigns. And as much as you might want and I might want it to be a place where we simply do what we think we ought to, and we receive the benefit of that and we celebrate our successes, and then we fall over ourselves with devastating sense of failure when things don't go the way we want. Instead, look at it this way. Jesus Christ is also there in your business. And he calls you to work hard, to be productive, to unfold that part of his creation. But he calls you to do it in relationship with other people. If you do that, I trust that you will not experience what it says at the end of verse 16, that this is a vanity in the striving after a wind. Instead, you'll have wholeness and satisfaction, and you will have peace as you walk with your Savior in the place where God has given you to work. Let's turn to him in prayer. Father, I'm not really sure, as we have read this passage, how it strikes those who are here in this building and those who are participating over the internet. It might be that we've made connections in our minds that I could never have imagined when creating this sermon. And that's okay, Lord, because you are the one who speaks. It's not my words that convince and change. It is your Spirit. It is not the clever nature of my sermon that ends up converting the human soul. It is your Spirit as he works through the Word. And we pray that he would have worked this morning and he will continue to work. That all those places in which we say to ourselves, "And this is the place that I will keep for myself," and God will just have to be satisfied with that. Instead, your Spirit will open our hearts so that wherever we go, the kingship of Jesus Christ is made apparent. Father, we need to know that you actually love us and that we are not wandering around on our own. That these words are not just intended for others, they're intended for us as well. The words of comfort that Jesus said he would be with us always. And therefore, what we have been called to do is possible because of the presence of our Savior. Father, we need to know that that is for us. And so we are thankful that your word has been spoken to us. And now we pray in a few minutes as we come to the supper, that when we taste that bread and we drink that juice, we will think to ourselves, when the passage says that we can have wholeness and satisfaction in relationship with our God, living after him, that was not just for the other people sitting around us. Father, that was for me. I can taste that it was for me. Lord, may that be true for each one who is here. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.